Well, thank you, Josh. Thank you, music team, for focusing us on the greatness of our God. And indeed, He is great and glorious and wonderful. I can't help thinking in the time in which we live, where everyone's worried about dying, that as believers, death is really the entrance or the hope for us to enter into that eternal bliss, that place we call heaven. And so death is not something that we should fear, we should be afraid of as believers. But if you're here this morning and you are afraid of death, you are fearful of death, then let me explain to you this morning, there is hope for you in Jesus Christ. He is the one who can undergird you, and He is the one who can supply the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace that you need in order to transfer from heaven, from earth, sorry, to heaven. And so I trust this morning as we come to the Word of God, as we continue our worship around the Word of God, that you will see something of the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. This is the reason we're here this morning. He's the very reason that we come this morning. Yes, we love to fellowship. Yes, we love to sing. Yes, we love to hear the Word of God preached. But at the end of the day, Jesus Christ is our hope and our glory. Amen? And He's the reason that we are here this morning, to exalt Him, to magnify Him, and to worship Him. And we continue that worship in the context of God's Word. You know, I'm mindful, and before we get into the sermon, I'm mindful that there's been a bunch of students who have been away this week. And you've sat under the ministry of the Word of God. You've enjoyed the fellowship of each other and some fun together. And you've had people shepherding you ministering and mentoring you along that time. And I want to ask just three men, or three of you. I think some girls went as well, right? Good, girls and guys. Let's go four. I want four of you. Just stand up where you are. Josh is going to come and grab this microphone for me. Sorry, Josh. And he's going to run that to you. But I want four of you to give me just one statement, okay? This is not hard. I'm not asking you to preach the sermon. Just one statement about what you learned from the Word of God on camp this week. One thing that you learned from the Word of God, or maybe from one of the leaders this week that really stood out to you. Just one thing. Just has to be one sentence. That's all you got to do. Just stand up where you are. Where are you all? Great. We're going to start right in the front here. Thanks, Ian.
The armor of God and how we need to stand firm.
Good. Excellent. Someone else.
We are equipped to fight the devil. And we need to put on the full armor of God.
Cool. Absolutely, we're equipped to fight the devil. There's two girls to go, okay? The two guys are in. Two girls, come on. You can do it. I'm putting you on the spot here. Are you all hiding? Josh, do you know who's on this team, Joe? Pick out a couple. They're not going to get away with this. There we go. Come on.
The mom was pointing.
How we use the sword of the Spirit to poke the devil away.
The sword of the Spirit. And what's the sword of the Spirit? It's the what?
The Bible.
It's the Word of God. Good. One more. Boy, that was putting you on the spot. You did great. Woo! Bring it on. Okay. Just one statement. Okay, we're going to leave it there, Josh.
Okay.
I thrashed it hard. Thrashed it hard. Excellent. Well, I'm glad that you guys got away and had that time together, and we're able to listen to the ministry of God's Word and to learn what it is to put on the armor of God daily and to fight the battle of your flesh. You all have flesh that you have to deal with, your pride, your selfishness, your impatience, your bitterness, your hurts, your angers, your frustrations, whatever. You've got to fight that battle. And the world, the flesh, and the devil are very active. So may those things become true in your life. Well, if you've got your Bibles this morning, as we go to the Word of God now, please turn to Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And today we're going to be examining Melchizedek, who's an Old Testament character, kind of a mysterious character, but he's presented here in our text as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's meant by a type is that a type is an Old Testament picture that explains or typifies the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. The Greek word typos can mean pattern, prefiguration, model, impression, or foreshadowing. And the author of Hebrews, this Old Testament priest whose name is Melchizedek prefigures the high priest, the heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ. And we see in verse 3 that Melchizedek is not the Son of God, as some would think he is, but he's like the Son of God in that he remains a priest forever. And we're going to unpack what that really means. But Hebrews 7, 1 to 10 argues here that Jesus, it doesn't argue for the fact that Jesus is like Melchizedek. That's not the way of the argument. It argues that Melchizedek is like Jesus. And that's really important as we enter this text. Now, before you decide that this message is of little interest to you, let me point this out to you. If you desire to know Jesus better, if you desire to know him and to understand him and what he's accomplished for you, then this message is for you. If you desire to have an assurance of your salvation, to know that you are truly saved, then this message is for you. So let's read Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually," or forever. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed are the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, then, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Father, we ask that you would help us this morning, help me as your preacher, as the one trying to communicate the meaning of this text, to do that well and clearly. But Father, would you help all of us to understand more rightly who Jesus Christ is and how this Old Testament priest, who was not in the order of the Aaronic priesthood of the Levites, that this Old Testament priest Melchizedek, how he typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, we can learn about Jesus and what he has done for us as our high priest by examining this ministry, this man's ministry. And so help us this morning and bless your word, I pray, to our souls in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, everything that we know about Melchizedek is found in three passages in the New Testament, in the scriptures. The first is in Genesis chapter 14, and that's only three verses long. The second is in Psalm 110, and that's only one verse long. And the rest is here in Hebrews chapter 7. Very interesting. And it's really interesting as we get into this, because you're going to see why those few verses are so critical in God's inspiration of men of the past, men like Moses who wrote Genesis, and like David who wrote Psalm 110, why this inspiration of the Old Testament is so critical to the inspiration of the New Testament. And it's going to be a blessing, I know, for you. You're going to enjoy this tremendously. Well, Genesis 14, the first text, is historical. Psalm 110 is prophetic. It's speaking about something future relating to Melchizedek. And this passage before us is primarily theological. That means it's instructive. It teaches us about something concerning God, and in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to consider this morning, just break this text down into four basic images that are painted here. These are like types, but I'm just going to call them images. They're snapshots of Melchizedek's life and how they apply to Jesus Christ, how they typify the superiority of Jesus and his ministry, a ministry that, when rightly understood, should direct our worship and will bring about assurance of salvation. It will direct our worship, and it will bring about assurance of salvation. So let's look at these images together. The first image of Melchizedek pictures the majesty, this is verse 1, the majesty of Christ's position as our high priest. So the first verse pictures the majesty of Christ as our high priest. It contains two aspects taken from the life of Melchizedek that point to this majestic position, this dignity of Christ. The first aspect is his kingship, and the second aspect is his priestly ministry. It says, "For this Melchizedek," verse 1, "king of Salem, priest of the Most High God." Now, this statement would have been shocking to any Hebrew mind. The readers of this letter, this sermonic letter, would have been shocked by this statement. In particular, they would have been shocked because every Hebrew knew, and still does to this day, that you can become a king and you can become a priest, but you can never become a king and priest in one person. That's an impossibility according to the law of the Old Testament. So this would have been shocking. It would have set them on edge. And so we see here that the author is saying that Jesus Christ is pictured in this man Melchizedek, who was a kingly priest. Let's consider his kingly position first. It's a royal position. He's called the King of Salem, and that's best understood as referring to Jerusalem. Jerusalem. So he's the king of a city called Salem, which means Jerusalem. There's really no other reason or no other thought there. It's just that's the best way to translate that and understand that. And this connection, by the way, is made clearly in Psalm 76, verse 2, where it says his tabernacle is in Salem, the tabernacle of God. It's in Salem, the temple, the place where God dwelt is in Salem, Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem became then the center of priestly service in the temple. And the city of the great king is mentioned in Psalm 48, verse 2, the city of the great king. And so you have the kingship of Messiah, you have the priestly ministry of Messiah, and you have the city of Jerusalem. Now, we're not told in Scripture when God considered Jerusalem to be the holy city, but what is crucial for you to see today is that the city had a king called Melchizedek many centuries before Jerusalem became Israel's, as a nation, glorious king. and many centuries before there would be a temple built and a Levitical priesthood established that would minister there in that city. Now, this passage points out that this city had this faithful king named Melchizedek, and likewise, Jesus has been given authority, all authority. When God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in heavenly places, as Ephesians 1 says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Jesus has been given a name that is above every name, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet, and God has given him, Jesus, head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But he wasn't just a king. It wasn't that he just has authority. He's also a priest. And we see Christ's majesty not only in his kingship, but in his spiritual ministry or position as a priest of the Most High God. As a priest, Melchizedek performed sacred and spiritual duties as a mediator between God and Abraham. And obviously in his role between God and man in general. In Genesis 14, this title that he's given, the Most High God, the priest of the Most High God, is used three times. In the Hebrew language, the word that's used here for the Most High God is the word El Elyon, El Elyon. And this description manifests God's supreme authority. His supreme authority over everything that existed. Now later, God became known by Israel as Yahweh, Yahweh, which was God's covenant name for Israel. And the Levitical priesthood that came many centuries, as I said, after Melchizedek, was known as Yahweh's priesthood. These were Yahweh's priests, God's priests. Now, the title Most High God emphasizes that God, El Elyon, the Most High God, is not just the God of Israel. Yahweh focuses on the nation, but El Elyon focuses on the universal authority and rule of God over all the nations. So again, this would have been somewhat startling to those who were reading this letter. It emphasizes that God is sovereign over all nations. Psalm 83:18 says that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High, El Elyon, over all the nations or all the earth. Genesis 14:19, God is known as the possessor of heaven and earth. So we ask the question then again, how does Melchizedek in this verse, verse 1, display the majesty of Jesus? Well, simply this, Jesus is not just the Messiah or Savior of Israel, but he is the Savior of all nations. Thus the command of Jesus to go into all the nations of the earth and to preach the gospel and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is an extremely important truth for the Jews who'd come to know Messiah in this little church that he's writing to, as well as those who are maybe considering putting their trust in Messiah, in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. To them, there was no other priesthood established by the true God but the Levitical priesthood. And so this would have been a hindrance to them to think of Jesus Christ as their priest. And so the author is dealing with that issue right here. And they're reminding him that their father Abraham, the father of faith, the very first Jew, offered tithes to another type of priest other than one who was from the Levitical priesthood through Aaron, other than one who was in that lineage flowing from Abraham down through Aaron and into the Levites. This was an offering Abraham made gave to another priest, a different priest, one who didn't have that descendant, that genealogy, that line of descendants. This is a unique position, isn't it? Jesus Christ, then, is typified in Melchizedek's kingly, priestly ministry. And Abraham recognized Melchizedek's unique position. And the author of Hebrews emphasizes this by summarizing in verses 1 and 2 here of Hebrews 7, Genesis chapter 14. He points out a couple of ways that Abraham honored this kingly priest. He says that Melchizedek, the priest, met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of kings, and he blessed him. Well, what was Abraham slaughtering kings for? Kind of jumps out of the text, doesn't it? So you have to go back to Genesis, and you have to read a little bit of Genesis 14. So let me give you a summary of that and help you to walk you through that. You might want to go back to Genesis 14 with me. But historically, Abraham and his nephew Lot had parted ways due to the growth of their families and flocks and so on. And there was some fighting between them. And Abraham said, let's not fight. Look, you choose a place to go. There's plenty of land. You move to that land. I'll move to another place. And we'll separate our ways. And so they did. Lot journeyed eastward, and he settled in a city called Sodom. Now, sometime after this, there were four Elamite kings who formed an alliance, and they decided to capture the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and take them as their own. And they overcame five defending kings who gathered around Sodom and Gomorrah. They overcame those kings and defeated them, and they carried away the spoils of war, the goods, and some people as well. And Lot and his family, Abraham's nephew, was amongst those people that were being carried away, taken in captivity. And Abraham was informed of this tragedy and the capture of his nephew Lot, and he immediately gathers together a band of men and sets off in pursuit. And that band of men, they were shepherds, but he gathers them together, 318 men, and they began to journey their way in chase of these four Elamite kings for the purpose of returning his brother, his nephew, and his family. And so they traveled, these 318 men with Abraham, traveled a long way from Hebron, through Judea, through Samaria, into Galilee, over the Syrian border, into Damascus, and they launched an attack under the cover of darkness, and they defeated these kings. Now, if we had YouTube back in the day, everybody would have rejoiced and been happy and, you know, a little bit like watching what America does when it goes after people in the middle of the night with their helicopters and their glasses. Well, these guys went with none of that, and they had a great victory. Well, of course, the victory was given to them. See, God ultimately gives victory, doesn't he? He's sovereign over all battles. And he gives Abraham the victory, and Abraham recovers all of the spoils that were taken, recovers them all, and he brings them back, and he brings back his nephew Lot and their family. Now, Abraham did all of this trusting God, having faith in God. He trusted God to give him the victory, and God gave him that victory. And as he returned victorious from the battle, there were two kings that came out to meet him. This is what Genesis 14 tells us. There was the king of Sodom, who no doubt was very thankful, and there was the king of Salem, Melchizedek. Now, the king of Sodom, if you read through Genesis 14, decided to take advantage of Abram. I mean, he's a king, and he sees a lot of spoils, and he's going, hey, if I'm nice to Abraham, maybe I can convince him, I can get some of these spoils, you know? Kind of like what kings do and rulers do. They exchange, they make trades, right? But it's always to benefit them. So the king of Sodom comes out and says to Abraham, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear that you will say, I have made Abram rich. But I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Abner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. Genesis 14, 12 through 24. However, the king of Salem comes along and he arrives in the scene and he comes with a different approach. He's not after anything. He comes and it says he feeds Abraham bread and wine in the name of the God Most High. And he blesses Abraham. He says, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. What's he doing? He's glorifying God. He's not worried about the spoils of the war. He's not looking to gain some people for himself. He's functioning as a priest functions. By the way, we're all a royal priesthood, so we too should live to glorify God, right? That's the call of the New Testament. But here's this priest, and this is how he's operating. And we see that Melchizedek here is making provision, he's sustaining, and he's blessing. And he's functioning in that capacity on behalf of El Elyon, the God Most High. This is a majestic and exalted role, serving both God and man. Standing between, serving God and man, blessing Abraham, giving glory to God. And the kingly priest who provides the blessing here to and blesses Abraham's faith is, of course, being spoken of back in Hebrews as a type of Christ. So Melchizedek is put into the scripture for one reason. He's included in Holy Scripture for one reason, and that's to represent the majestic office of Jesus' kingship and universal priesthood. Christ is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. Christ alone is the perfect sacrifice for the sin of mankind. Well, that brings us to the second image. And the second image of Melchizedek pictures the triumph of Christ's work. Having been strengthened in body and soul, Abraham responds, notice, in verse 2, in worship and gave Melchizedek a tithe, which means a tenth of all the spoils. The text makes it very clear that tithing then did not originate with Moses under the law. Tithing, giving a tenth of what one has, originates here in this time. And this tithe reinforces, does it not, the superiority of Melchizedek that Abraham would give him a tenth of the spoils of the war. Melchizedek then is superior in terms of the offering, but he's also superior in terms of the timing as a priest compared to the Levitical priesthood, which came much later. But there are two descriptions I want you to notice here in verse 2 that speak and picture the triumph of Christ's work. The first is, it says he was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of what? King of righteousness. And in Scripture, a man's name represented his identity and his character and all that was true of that man. The name Melchizedek is made up of two Hebrew terms put together. It's made up of the term Malek, meaning king, or translated king, and Zedek, translated righteousness. So Melchizedek then is the king of righteousness, and he ruled from Salem, from Jerusalem, with righteousness. That's the idea. Secondly, he's the king of Salem, which is a king of peace. The word Salem from Jerusalem is related to the Hebrew greeting shalom. Shalom. Most of us understand that when we say shalom, we mean peace be to you, or comfort be to you, or well-being be to you. The idea is one of may your life have richness and blessing and goodness. That's the idea of shalom. And so we see in Melchizedek then a type of Christ who we know from Scripture will one day rule over the earth, and his rule will be characterized by both righteousness and peace. And that reign we call the millennial reign, So Jesus is going to rule for 1,000 years on the earth in righteousness and peace. In other words, we could say this. Jesus Christ is the one who saves sinners who are under the condemnation of God. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can make you and I stand righteously before God, because he gives and grants us the righteousness of his own life. So Jesus gives us peace, and he gives us righteousness. Ephesians 6, 10 and following, the armor of God, young people, you are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's not something you find in your closet. It's not something you find at Walmart or at some outdoor store. You find this armor, this covering, this breastplate of righteousness by giving your life to Jesus Christ. And you are to, it says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of what? Peace. If you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and put your trust in him, then you have no peace between you and God. In fact, the Bible says God is the avenger and God is a warrior. He is a king, has authority, and he is a judge, and he is after satisfying the righteousness of his name. And he is at war with those who offend him. And every time, young people and parents as well, every time you and I sin, we are offending a holy God. And we are deserving of that God's wrath. And so we come to the New Testament and we find that at the cross, Jesus Christ becomes our great high priest, our mediator, and he satisfies the wrath of God. And in establishing that satisfaction, he opens the doorway for you and I to have peace with God and to be reconciled back into a right relationship with him. In regards to the righteousness of Jesus, the Apostle John writes, "My children, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You know, the Christian life is not about trying to live the perfect life. It's not. It's not that we don't desire righteousness. I want to put that caveat in there. But you're not going to live a perfect life. You didn't live a perfect life as an unbeliever, and you're not going to live a perfect life as a believer. But what it is about setting the righteousness of God on display, and you can do that because Jesus Christ has opened, as we learned last week, torn open the veil, and you, when you sin as a believer, can go into the throne of God's grace, draw near with boldness and courage to that throne and find grace and help in the midst of your struggle with sin. Most of us have to battle the sin of impurity. Most of us have to battle the sin of selfishness, greed, pride, lust. Most of us. And when I became a Christian, God was very gracious to me, and he took some things away completely that once dominated my life, things that crippled me as a human being. But he left a whole bunch of other stuff there. And he said, "Andy, I want you to learn to live your life in dependence on my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to learn to daily come to him and offer yourself as a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice to the one who has stood in your place. I want you to live for Jesus. Not for you, for Jesus. Andy, your name doesn't matter anymore. But Christ's name matters. My son's name matters. He is the one who came and represented for us and presented to us the God Most High. In fact, the Bible says He is God Most High. And verse 3 of this passage says He is the Son of God. The implication is very clear. He is holy. There's no guilt in Him. He's the Lamb of God, unblemished and spotless, 1 Peter 1:19. He's innocent, He's undefiled, He's separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. He did no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth, Isaiah 53:9. And if you desire to honor Christ, you want to be like Him. And so when you do sin, you want to get rid of that sin. You want it to be covered. You want it to be cleansed. So you repent of that sin. You confess that sin. And you get up and you move forward in the provision of Jesus Christ. Not in your provision. It's not like, okay, I've sinned. I've broken the law of God. Right, I'm going to put that off and I'm going to go and I'm going to do 10 good things. I'm going to obey the law in 10 different ways. And somehow that's going to satisfy God's wrath against that sin. Listen. That will never happen. That will never work. You will become a hypocrite. You will become self-righteous. No, our righteousness comes from Christ. And what you need to do, as I said last week, is flee to Christ. And every day for a Christian should be that. Every day, as you learn how depraved you really are, as you learn how wicked your soul, your heart is without Christ, your flesh is, as you learn the wickedness of your inner being, you flee to Christ, who has given you righteousness and who calls you to follow Him. And when you walk in the ways of Christ, you will be righteous. But the motivation's different, isn't it? The motivation isn't you trying to cover your sin. The motivation is you being thankful that Jesus has already covered it completely. And you love Him for that. And you serve Him. And you give of your life because of that to His purposes and His glory. Paul could say in Ephesians 2:14 that Jesus Christ is our peace, who's made both Jew and Gentile one. He's broken down the barrier of the dividing wall between these nations. And the gift of Christ's peace points to His sacrifice for us, which satisfied the wrath of God. As Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. God did not lay aside His righteousness to bring about peace. God demanded righteousness and He judged His Son so that the peace, the righteous standard of His law would be satisfied, that we might go free. The psalmist captures this incredible beauty of Christ in Psalm 85:10 when he says, loving kindness and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, what the efforts of men could not do, the blood of Jesus Christ did. Levitical sacrifices lasted only until a person sinned again. Jesus' sacrifice lasts for all eternity. For all eternity. We don't crucify Jesus over and over and over again. Once reconciled to God through Christ, we will never be counted as sinful again, but always as righteous. Christ is the true King of righteousness. And if you know Jesus Christ is your King of righteousness and peace, then you will grow in righteousness yourself. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells in you, and He will sanctify you because your heart is willing to serve Jesus. So Melchizedek pictures Christ's dignified, majestic position and His triumphant work. But thirdly, he pictures the permanence of Christ's ministry. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning nor end, beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, He remains a priest forever or perpetually, as the NASB says. Now, few have interpreted Melchizedek's lack of genealogy in the next phrase, that he neither beginning of days nor end of life, to mean that he was a superhuman, either an angel or a supernatural being maybe, or a pre-incarnate manifestation or appearance of Jesus Christ. But the vast majority of biblical commentators reject those interpretations and agree that Melchizedek here was simply a great man who lived at the same time as Abraham. And in some way, just as God had called Abraham, God had called this man Melchizedek. And what I want you to see is that there is a contrast being set up here by the author between the temporary nature of the Levitical priesthood and the permanent priesthood of Jesus Christ. Becoming a priest in Israel, in the Levitical line, was totally dependent on your family heritage. It was a hereditary position. All priests came from the tribe of Levi, even though not all Levites were priests. The point being that no one else need apply. If you can't trace your genealogy back through Levi and Aaron, forget it. You're not going to get a chance to be a priest. But Melchizedek was without father and without mother and without genealogy. This is really interesting because the author is arguing here from a position of silence. What do I mean by silence? Well, there's silence in the Old Testament about this man. It's not that he lived forever. It's not that he wasn't born. He was born. It's not that he didn't die. He did die. It's just that there are no records. It's not that he didn't have a mother or father. He did. He is a human being. But there's no record of that. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing is saying, hey, just so you know, here's a guy, we don't know his genealogy, we don't know his mom and dad, we know nothing about him, where he comes from, anything like that. That's not even important. And yet he was a priest to the Most High God. This is so important because if you think about Jesus Christ, Jesus wasn't born in the lineage of the Levites, right? Jesus didn't come down that line. So then the argument would be, well, how can Jesus be the great high priest if he's not born of the line of Aaron? How can he be that? Well, here's the argument. He can be that just like Melchizedek. So again, Melchizedek then becomes a type of Christ. All Levitical sacrifices, including the Day of Atonement, were not permanent. There was no permanent forgiveness. There was no permanent righteousness or permanent peace through the Levitical system. Yet Jesus, the Bible says, atones for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The Levitical priesthood was a temporary service. A man could only serve as a priest for about 25 years, from the age of 25 to 50, Numbers 8, 24 to 25. Yet Jesus is a priest forever. Collectively, the priesthood was also temporary. It began in the wilderness with Moses and it ended with the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. Look at verse 3 again. If you wanted to serve as a priest in Israel, you had to prove your parentage. So the author again here makes this argument from the silence of the parentage of Melchizedek. The author continues, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, when he was, of course he was born, of course he died, we understand that, but there was no record. That's the point of his argument. And the absence of record is what the author is using to show us that Melchizedek is that type of Jesus Christ who was the eternal Son of God. Verse 3. You say, now wait a minute, Jesus had a genealogy, right? Well, that's true in his humanity, but Jesus' genealogy points out that he came from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. So again, the point the author is making is that Jesus was not a priest because of his earthly lineage, but because he was the eternal Son of God, wrapped in human flesh. He was made a priest based on his divine character. And like Melchizedek, Jesus' qualifications were personal, not hereditary. Well, that brings me to the final image, and I'm just going to touch on this today. We'll come back to it next week. But the final image that we see in Melchizedek, in verses 4 through 10, are really a concluding summary. They are, if you like, the author's right. He's already written most of what's in 4 to 10, but he's summarizing it. And I want to just give you the summary and we'll leave it there today. But it pictures, the summary pictures the preeminence of Jesus Christ in all true worship. And there are five things that picture the preeminence of Christ in these verses. And they collectively call you and me to a life of worship. Firstly, Abraham worshipped God through Melchizedek. He is pictured here as the necessary mediator between Abraham and God. It says, observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choice spoils. A tenth. He just poured it out, verse 4. Secondly, the Levite descendants of Abraham who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people. Now, this is an interesting statement. It's a little tricky to understand. What's the author really getting at here? Well, I think what he's saying here, as he talks about having an office by commandment of the law to collect a tenth from the people, from their brethren, although they were descended from Abraham. In other words, I think what he's saying is the Levites who collected the tithe from the people were not superior than the people themselves. They were not like Melchizedek. They collected a tithe because they were under the law. They were commanded to do so. And they were descendants of Abraham, just like all the others in the nation of Israel. And they gathered the tithe because God commanded it. In contrast, Abraham's offering, Abraham's tithe was not commanded. Abraham's tithe was freely given to Melchizedek because he recognized the superiority of Melchizedek. Thirdly, Melchizedek was the channel through which Abraham received the blessing of God. But one, it says, the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. In other words, Abraham received the promises of God, and here Melchizedek comes and he blesses Abraham who has received those promises. And what's stunning is that this blessing of God came by way of Melchizedek. It came by way of a man. And the blessing of God to you and me comes by way of a man. It comes by the person of Jesus Christ who lived in history and time and space and who lived out his life in absolute perfection, never breaking the law of God, dying on a cross for your sin and my sin so that the punishment of God against our sin would be met in full so you and I could go free. We could be forgiven. We could receive reconciliation back to God. Fourthly, by the way, the author rightly states here, the end of verse 7, without any dispute, the lesser, speaking of Abraham, is blessed by the greater, speaking of Melchizedek. Fourthly, the descendants of Abraham, who were priests and were given the responsibility to gather the nation's tithes and offerings, present them to God, did so as a temporary priesthood. These men were mortal, it says in verse 8, in contrast to Melchizedek, it is witnessed that he lives on. In other words, they don't know when he died, so this is the idea here, this is the argument from silence. And then fifthly, the principle of covenantal representation, where Abraham becomes the head, as it were, of the covenant that created the nation in the first place, and the blessing and all that would come through that nation, means that the Levites are considered to have participated in Abraham's actions of offering an offering to Melchizedek. Talks about through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes from his fellow brothers, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So in receiving tithes from Abraham and Levi, Melchizedek then is greater than these men, which means that Jesus, who is greater than Melchizedek, is the greatest high priest of all. He is worthy not just of a tithe either, but of all that we have and all that we are, because he bought us with his precious blood. Jesus Christ is of matchless worth to the believer. He's of matchless worth. And that's why he could say, you cannot serve me and serve the world. You cannot love me and love the world. Jesus is incomparable and demands a love above every other love. So, what have we learned this morning? We've seen that Melchizedek typifies the majesty of Christ's position as a kingly priest. We witnessed the triumph of Christ's work in being the source of truth and righteousness. We have been reminded of the permanence of Christ's ministry as our high priest forever without end. And we've concluded that Christ should be the preeminent focus in our worship and in our lives because of his greatness. So what's the implication? Well, it's simple. Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of your heart right now? That's the implication. Are you trusting in him for your salvation? Because he's the only one you can really trust in. Nothing else is going to get you to heaven, friend. And we're going to come back next week and we're going to talk about what Jesus did. The rest of this chapter, what he did to secure a pathway for you from Hickman to heaven. And I trust you'll come back and learn that with us next Sunday. There's a song that we sing, and a verse in that song, it's just called, O Great God, and that seems to be the theme today. But there's a song we sing, and it says, O Great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart, own it all, and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. I trust that will be your prayer as you leave this place, if you haven't already prayed that prayer, that you will seek the Lord. And if you want to know more about how to give your life to Christ, come and see me. I'd love to talk about that. But let's close out the service by standing together and ascribing the greatness together, the greatness of our Lord, as we sing, Great are you, Lord. Thank you, Josh.